Mark chapter 1. It was 2 weeks ago that we began Mark the Servant. Remember, the first four books of the New Testament are called the what? Gospels. The word gospel means good news. Gospel means what? And the good news is the Lord Jesus came. And so the Matthew, Mark, and Luke run a lot in parallel. Sometimes we call them synoptic. Say that word. Synoptic, because they're so similar. And so the synoptic gospels. Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the servant. Matthew is the king. Luke as the perfect man. And John is God in the flesh. We began with the prelude. This is the beginning of the good news. It's all about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the what? Everyone together? The Son of God. Verse 2. We see the prophecy that was foretold in 2 and 3. That a young man would come by the name of John the Baptist. And he would be the forerunner who would come and prepare the way before the Lord. Verse 3. He would cry out. Preach loudly in the wilderness as people came down, and he would prepare the way of the Lord and make it easier for people to come to Christ, the Messiah. We noticed his practice 2 weeks ago. John did baptize. But now, beloved, the word baptize is from the original language that the New Testament was written in, baptizo. And it literally means to immerse or to dip. And so he would place them down into the water. I believe it's Luke's account that says John went down to the Jordan River because there was much water. And so he took them to the Jordan River there in the wilderness, and he preached that you needed to repent for the remission of sins and then be baptized. We studied that our last time 2 weeks ago. And so there went out to John the Baptist. There were crowds who left Jerusalem and walked down the hill through the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, down to the Jordan Valley, to the Jordan River, and then they were baptized. And they were confessing their sins. He was preparing the way of the Lord by getting people's hearts right. Well, we studied that our last time together. Last Sunday was Mother's Day. We talked a little bit about the mother and father of John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's mother's name? Her name was, say it everyone, Elizabeth. And what about John the Baptist's father's name? Do you remember that name? Zechariah. And they were priests. She was from a priestly family. He was from a priestly family. And they were there in the temple in Jerusalem, but lived out in the wilderness. And so he would go to work in the capital city, Jerusalem. And down where they lived, there were some friends. They were called Essenes, and they're the ones that when the Roman ruler came and really was very strong and decided to destroy them and destroy the Jewish people, they hid scrolls up in caves near their little village where they lived called Qumran. And those caves then were discovered by a shepherd boy, and we call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the greatest archaeological discovery ever. And so we studied about that last Sunday. Here's where we begin today with his person. And there's three things I'd point out. One, his dress. Two, his diet. And three, his demeanor. So let's take a moment and notice, first of all, his dress. He wore a coat made out of what kind of skin or hair? Camel. How many of you have ridden or been around camels? Can I see your hands? They've got to be the nastiest animal that God ever made. They looked like they were made by a committee, but they weren't. They were made by God. But I can't imagine a coat made out of camel's hair. I'm sure it fit in down in the wilderness, in that area. It would have been that which was practical and long-wearing and durable and economical. But it points out that this coat was a lot like which was worn by the Essenes who were down there and the those who came from a prophet background. In fact, we read about Elijah that he wore a mantle. It would be much like this coat. So John the Baptist was dressed a lot like the ancient Elijah. It was kind of a modern edition of ancient Elijah. And he had a girdle. And you'll notice it's interesting. It says a skin. So it was not tanned like our belt that we wear. But he had a skin wrapped around him. And it was used to hold his robe up. Kind of like a carpenter's belt. You could put things in it. But it kept things pulled in together. So he could walk or maybe run and not get his feet tangled up in his robe. And so he wore that skin, an untanned belt. And it would have been certainly practical, long-wearing, durable, economical. But it was also a real contrast to the big, beautiful robes the religious rulers wore. It identified John the Baptist as someone that money isn't important, that trying to impress people really not important, that he was willing to live in the very basic lifestyle as God would meet his needs. And so his dress is interesting, but his diet. How many of you have ever had chocolate-covered ants? Jeffrey, you're the only one with your hand up. Jeffrey will eat anything. What's it? Is it chocolate-covered grasshoppers, I've heard, or something like that? But what they did for protein out in the desert, they would take like grasshoppers. And there are in the book of Leviticus, there's four different kinds of locusts that's fine to eat. They would pull the legs off, pull the wings off, salt it, have a nice charcoal fire with a flat piece of iron on it or brass, and drop them on a little bit of salt and olive oil, cook them up, and probably taste like peanuts. I don't know, but it certainly was a protein for them. And when you look at the word honey, often we read about honey in the Old Testament. Remember the story of Samson and the honey that was in the bone. Jonathan, the story of Jonathan and honey. But they also called the sap from the fig, you know, or from the date. You know how they're very sweet and juicy? That sap was also called honey. And so there was carbohydrates and protein that gave nourishment to John the Baptist. And dress and his diet. I want you to note his deportment or his demeanor. And you can see that in the next verse as we look at his preaching. He said, there's one coming after me that's mightier than I. Now, before we finish the verse, in Luke, John the Baptist said these words. Jesus said about John the Baptist, he said that there is none greater among men than John the Baptist. Now that's the Lord Jesus saying that. That meant the Lord Jesus looked at John the Baptist as greater than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He looked at John the Baptist as greater than Elijah or Elisha. As I thought about that, I wondered, you know, what did the Lord Jesus see in John that made him so great? We know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We know that he was obedient to the scriptures. He fulfilled the prophecies concerning himself. We know that he was faithful in doing what God wanted him to do as he lived there in that desert and baptized people. We know that he had self-control. He was not to have any strong drink. We know that he was humble. We know that he was conservative in his lifestyle. So the Lord Jesus said, there's really no one any greater than John the Baptist. But notice what John said. Look at the text. He said, there's one that's coming after me that's much greater than I am. And the text says that I am not worthy to bow down, go down on my knees, down really close to the earth, and take off his sandals. When summer comes, I like to wear flip-flops. I just like, some people call them thongs, they're flip-flops. And I just like to wear them. It's all we wore in Hawaii. I like to wear sandals. Something about getting my toes out where they can breathe just kind of feels good for my feet. But in that day, that's all they wore for shoes. Just a piece of leather with leather straps. And sometimes they would just bring those straps around and then wrap around the ankle and bring it up and tie it on the leg. And it held that sole tight to the bottom of the feet. They even had what we might call a brass or a copper buckle, like what we might use for a buckle on a belt. And so John says, when you go to someone's house, you walk through the streets, you get your feet filthy, you get them dirty because you don't have socks on, and even though you got sandals, that protects you from the heat and the sharp stones. He says, when you get to someone's house, though, you've got dirty feet. As in Hawaii, we would go to people's homes or even in small churches. We always took our slippers off outside the door, and we would go then in and go in barefoot. You never wore, you still do not ever wear shoes in a house. And that's the way it was in the days of John. And there would be a servant or a slave there, and he would open up the sandal or untie the sandal or unloosen the sandal, wash the feet, and then you could go in the house. John said that Jesus is so great that I am not even worthy to take off his sandals. That's one of the lowest jobs of a slave or a servant. So we see the heart of John the Baptist. He was humble. The Lord Jesus, he says, is much mightier or greater than I. And you know, beloved, when we think of the greatness of Jesus, I want to just remind you, greatness is not being famous. It's not traveling around the world. As far as we know, Jesus never left the area of Galilee. It's not being influential. He really preached for 3 years and only had 12 who followed him, and one deserted him and another denied him and one did nothing, James or less. It's not one of great heritage. The earthly father of the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. It's not that you have much money. He even had to have a fish provide for a tax. It isn't having great academic degrees. As far as we know, he had no higher education. It isn't someone who has great athletic ability that makes them great. We don't know of any great athletic account of the Lord Jesus. And even not someone who has great artistic ability. As far as we know, he left no artistic accomplishments. He held no great office. And yet, John said, the Lord Jesus is much greater than I. He understood who the Lord Jesus was. Do you remember last Sunday, we talked about Elizabeth and Mary, both of them were with child, both of them were expecting. And Mary went up to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, and she stayed there for 3 months. And when Mary walked into the room, Elizabeth immediately understood that the little one in the womb of Mary was going to be the Messiah. We talked about that last Sunday. There's not a question that Elizabeth told her son John that Jesus is really special. He is your Messiah. the one that we've been longing and looking forward to come, and that God the Father has pre-prophesied and prepared for us. So we see the humility here of John. Look at verse 8. His practice was to baptize. And I'm going to talk about baptism in just a moment. I want to center in on the last thought. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now beloved, I am not sure exactly what was meant. Let me say, I believe the emphasis. John is just using water. And when Jesus comes, there's going to be something special and much more significant that Jesus is going to do. Do you understand that? Now that, I am sure, is the emphasis. John says, all I'm doing is using water. But when Jesus comes, it's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit that's going to do something very special. The word, by the way, the word baptize, again, is to dip or immerse, to place into. So Jesus is going to place us into a new relationship with God the Father. And so that was what John was saying that Jesus was going to do. Well, we followed an outline this morning. We began with the prelude in verse 1, and then in verse 2 and 3, we noticed the practice of John, and we noticed the person of John, and the prophecy of John, and the preaching of John. I want us to just close this morning with the privilege of John. And that was that he had the privilege of baptizing the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass. Now, beloved, before we go to the next thought, Mark is beginning with the baptism. There's no genealogy. There is no birth. There's no visit of the shepherds. There's no visit of the Magi mentioned. You know, there's no visit of going to Simeon. There's no visit of going to Egypt mentioned. None of that. You just read those words. They just kind of jump off the page. It came to pass. Luke says it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Caiaphas and Annas were the high priest. So he starts out wide. And he says, Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, reigned over the world. Pontius Pilate was over this area of Judea. And that Herod was over Galilee. And there in Jerusalem was Caiaphas. And so we know the time period very, very clear. Jesus steps on the stage of redemption and all the eyes are focused upon him. Bethlehem. Egypt, Nazareth, it's all behind him. Eternity past, his childhood, his days as a young man, they're all behind him. And Jesus leaves the town of Nazareth, which is still a part of the area of Galilee. Nazareth is halfway between the Jordan or Galilee and halfway between the Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. It's in the high country overlooking the valley, the Jordan Valley. By the way, it's been an Arab town for many years. I remember when we first started going back in the 70s that it was considered 90% Greek Orthodox. But through the years, there have been many, many other Arabs come in from a Muslim background to where now there's many Muslim mosques. And it's over 50% Muslim today. But it was a very humble town. Do you remember Nathaniel? He said, can any good thing come out of that little tiny town called Nazareth? And one did, of course, the Lord Jesus. But then again, we see the humility of where the Lord Jesus was born. So he left Nazareth. And he went down to the Jordan River. I just want to remind you that the Jordan River begins up at Mount Hermon. So when you look at a map of Israel, you start at the very top, the big snow-covered, ice-covered Mount Hermon. The water trickles down inside of a little cave and begins a small little stream that goes down to Galilee, the large sea of Galilee, where Jesus fished, where Jesus made his home when he left Nazareth there in Capernaum. Then out of it runs the river called the Jordan River. And it goes, listen, the Jordan River then runs into what sea? The Dead Sea. And it's called the Dead Sea because it has no outlet. And with the sun and the minerals that are picked up by the Jordan River, it dries it to where it has a high content of salt, minerals. It's heavy. And you can rest. I mean, you can just lay back in the Dead Sea and read your newspaper. I mean, you float. And so right where the Jordan River enters near Jericho, where it enters the Sea of Galilee, is where Jesus would have walked down and found his cousin John. So he left Nazareth and walked down the hillside, and he got down to the Jordan River right where it goes into the Dead Sea, and he found John. And beloved, what was John doing? One word. He was what? Everyone together, John was doing what? Baptizing there in the river. And so Jesus comes down for a purpose to be baptized. Matthew says that when John saw him, first of all, the gospel according to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when John first saw him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, Luke says there was a lot of crowd there that were being baptized. And Jesus steps out from among the crowd, steps down to the river, and he says to John, Matthew, the record, he says, "I want you to baptize me." And immediately John says, "No way. I'm not going to do it. I'm not worthy to baptize you." Now, why did Jesus want to be baptized? We don't know his heart, of course, and the Bible doesn't say exactly why. Was it to identify with us? Was it to identify the fact that he was already pure or perfect or cleansed? You understand that. The Jewish people washed their hands when they went to worship, not because there was dirt on their hands, but because it was a symbol of their cleansing that took place in their heart. You understand that? In the Old Testament, they would wash their hands and then they would lift their hands up, and it had to drip off from their wrist, if not their elbow, to be a symbol of completely being cleaned in their heart. In their heart. And so maybe that was the reason that the Lord Jesus went to be baptized. Look at the 10th verse. It says immediately. I want to remind you that the key word in understanding the book of Mark is the word immediate. 41 times it's found there in the book of Mark. Immediately he moved from place to place. Immediately, immediate, immediate. Key word. Favorite word of Mark. And immediately, he came up out of the water. Luke said that he went down to the Jordan and started baptizing there because there was much water. Today, there's a question. Is sprinkling baptism, or is pouring baptism, or going down under the water and coming up through the water real baptism? Our text says that he came, listen, if it was just that he went down into the Jordan and stood there and John sprinkled him, the text would say he came out of the water. But there's a word that's very important. It doesn't say he just came out of the water after being sprinkled. It's he came what? Up out of the water. And to have to come up out of the water, you had to go down into the water. Now, this is not the only place. This is just one of the places where that is emphasized. And when that took place, the heavens were open. Many of the commentators use the word, and I'll tell you, the rabbis, the teachers in that day, used the word that's used here for the voice of the Lord, a voice of the Father, for the word echo. And I like to think that it's like an echo as God speaks. It's commanding. It's an echo. It's really, really loud. And in the Greek tense, it's very important. Presently speaks. And he says that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You'll notice that in the next verse. And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, if you'll notice it in verse 11, please, all three present at this very, very moment when this voice spoke. Beloved, this is not the only time at the Mount of the Transfiguration we'll hear that voice again. We'll hear it three times as we study the book of Mark. My beloved Son. Did John hear the voice? Did the others who were there being baptized hear the voice? I personally think so. It doesn't say that necessarily that they did, but I believe so. And the text says, my beloved Son. Now that's from that word agape, very special love I have for my Son. He said, you just bring me great joy. And the tense of the verb is always bring me great joy. You always please me. Very, very well pleased. And so you did in eternity past, and you do right now. You've done in these last 30 years. I'm so pleased as you start your ministry. Go back to verse 10. The Holy Spirit was there as a symbol of a dove. A dove was a sign of purity. A dove was a sign of peace. The dove was a sign of sacrifice from the Old Testament scriptures. And so God the Father allowed the dove to represent the presence of the Holy Spirit. Some would say the Holy Spirit took the form of a dove. But we have God the Father speaking. The Holy Spirit's presence there as a dove and the Son in the water. You know, beloved, the word Trinity, people say, the word Trinity is not in the scripture. But we have several places where we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all together at one time and yet one God. There's a lot more that we could say about this text. We just skimmed the surface. But I wanted to take a moment and kind of close the last few minutes that we have together. Reminding us of a few things about believers' baptism. So these are very basic and you're very familiar with them. Let's look at who and why and how. And when and what is baptism? I think there's five of them. Number one, when we think of who, one of my favorite stories is the jailer. The jailer in Acts chapter 16 puts Paul and Silas in jail. He's beaten them. And while they're there in jail, an earthquake takes place. God gets the attention of the jailer. And he asked that famous question, what must I do to be saved? He saw in their life something he wanted. And Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Then what's the first word? Believe. Everyone together? Believe. You know, when we think about who should be baptized, the most important thing is one word. You must be a what? Believer. You have to, by faith alone, apart from works, as Nate said, trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know, the treasure, there's a wonderful story in the book of Acts. He's called the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was coming from Jerusalem, at about the time of Pentecost, and on his way south in his chariot, he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip comes up and explains to him. And so now, as he begins to understand, the jailer comes to an oasis. And of course, there's water in an oasis there among the fig trees. And he says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said these words, "Thou must believe." And the Ethiopian treasurer said, "I believe with all my heart." Beloved, that's salvation. With all your heart, putting your faith and your trust in Christ. I'll just say the Savior is our example. Those are three out of the 10 or 11 different places where people were baptized and who they were. Let me go to a second. So who should be baptized? Believers only. It's very important. Why? There's several ones. And I try to emphasize to you, don't take things out of their context. But at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father says, "Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I believe it pleases God for several reasons, but it pleases God. Number two, it is right. In Matthew's account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, he said, "I want you to baptize me." And Jesus said, and John responds to Jesus' question, "I want you to baptize me." "No, I won't do it." "No." And Jesus' response was, "I want you to baptize me, for it fulfills all that is right." And so in simple terms, it's the right thing to do, practical righteousness. In Matthew chapter 28, he gave the Great Commission. At the Great Commission, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize." And so it is an act of obedience, because we've been told to be baptized and to baptize. So it's an act of obedience. A big question today is how. Some people sprinkle, some people pour water from a pitcher, and then others immerse. I want to say again that the meaning of the word is very simple. It means to dip. Thomas Aquinas was a very famous and godly man in Roman Catholic circles. And Thomas Aquinas said this in the year of 1250. He said, "Only in immersion do we see set forth our identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection." Then in about 13, in fact it was 1311, at the Council of Ravenna, the Roman Catholic Church then changed from immersion to sprinkling. That was in 1311 in Ravenna, France, the Council of Ravenna. And after that, during the Reformation period, others began also to do the same thing. The Lutheran Church, the Reformed Church, or the Presbyterian Church. But you know, beloved, the Church of England didn't stop baptizing by immersion until 1645. So we moved from 1300 to 1645 when they changed. And most of the Eastern Orthodox Church, that's the Russian Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox Church, the Armenian Orthodox Church, all of those, most of them still practice immersion. So it really changed about 1300. And then the Protestant Church started adopting it in the 1500s, early 1600s. But many have never done so. But simply the word means to immerse. The scripture itself, we already pointed out, when the Lord Jesus, he went down into the water, and he came up out of the water. And that is not the only place that is found. We could read the same thing of John was baptizing in the Jordan because there was much water. The eunuch went down into the water, Acts chapter 8, and came up out of the water. Finally, the third thing here, the Greek word, the scripture, and the picture. I think it was John Calvin. John Calvin said the ancient act of baptizing by immersion, the ancient act of baptizing is the practice of the early church. So the word baptizo means immerse, which is the practice of the early church. John Calvin, the founder of the Protestant, I'll say the Reform movement or the Presbyterian movement. John Wesley said he's the founder of Methodism. Buried with him in baptism alludes to the ancient method of immersion. So we go down into the water and we come up out of the water. Buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. When? I would use two words to just remind us. When we're saved, and as soon as possible afterwards. I think of the treasure going through the desert. He saw a nice water middle of a date palm area there in the desert. He says, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And immediately got baptized. What does it mean? I want to remind you, it simply is a picture of us being placed in Christ. And so when you accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit takes us and places us into the body of Christ. Romans chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, number 2. As in the Old Testament, it was a symbol of cleansing to wash. In the New Testament, it became a symbol of the fact that our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. A symbol of cleansing. Remember, symbol only. Obviously, it is an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I say these words, buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his what? Resurrection. It's certainly a step of obedience because the Lord Jesus commanded us to go and to preach the gospel and to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's a step of obedience. I hope that this very practical morning has been a little help to you in understanding. You say, Pastor Larry, I grew up in a Christian church and I grew up in a Christian family and I've understood this and I was baptized when I was a young person. But we need to let others know. So that's why I wanted to break it down really simply for you so you could write it down. So that you, if someone asks you why we baptize in what we call deep water immersion for believers only, why we do it, here's why. Biblical basis for our belief. Now, maybe you heard this morning you've never received Christ. If you came to me and you asked me, said, can I be baptized? My first question is, are you saved? Are you sure if you died today that you'd go to heaven? You must accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Baptism. Beloved, do you know that the Mormon Church teaches that you can be baptized for someone who has died so they can go to heaven? That is heresy. First of all, baptism doesn't help anyone go to heaven. We get baptized because we are going to heaven. Do you understand that? And so there is no baptism for the dead. By the way, there's those who baptize infants for the removal of original sin. Beloved, the greatest sin in the world is the rejection of Christ. The rejection of Christ. That's the sin of unbelief. And that, unless something's done about that, that is called the unpardonable sin. And beloved, you can be baptized, you can be dipped 100 times. It cannot take away original sin. It cannot do that. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. And so the New Testament, they did not baptize. Jesus didn't baptize a child. He blessed a child. You understand that, beloved? And so it's not baptizing children. It's not baptizing for the dead. It's for believers only. And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to be saved. There's a young man here this morning that 2 weeks ago accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. Last week, two young ladies accepted Christ as their Savior. And I'll just close with, God loves you. He loves you so much, He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. And by faith, alone, apart from baptism, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your only way, life after death, to be in His presence, called heaven. Do you understand that? And there are churches today that put the words together. You need to believe and be baptized to go to heaven. Beloved, baptism and belief are not partners. You first believe and then be baptized later. You understand that? They're separate. It's not by a work of righteousness like baptism that we have done, but it's according to His mercy He has saved us. Beloved, do you understand that? And so it's very important. So ask the Lord to forgive you of your sin. Ask Christ to come into your heart and be saved. And then by faith alone, apart from works, since you've trusted Him, you can be baptized. But not until you are saved. Are you saved this morning? Let's bow our heads.